Well, grace, mercy, and peace to you this day from God our Father and from the rock of our salvation, Christ Jesus. Amen. Hey, good morning, St. Luke's. And a special greeting for anybody who's kind of joining us today for the first time or first time in a long time. I'm Pastor Dan, and we are in a series going through the story of Scripture, the narrative of the Bible. We're not reading every chapter and every verse right now. We're just trying to connect the major dots of the plot line. And if you read chapter 17 this week, or if you're like brand new and you're kind of jumping into the series right now, it's kind of the worst. Like this, chapter 17 is the low point for the people of God in the Old Testament. It doesn't get worse than this. We've got a lot of Jeremiah in this chapter. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. And, you know, we quote Lamentations. There's a whole book of the Bible of laments to God. This is the low point for the people of God in the Old Testament. Historically, where we are at this point is in 722 B.C., the Assyrian army came in and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. So if you remember, there was the one kingdom, it divided in half. So we had the southern kingdom of Judah, northern kingdom of Israel. In 722 BC, the Assyrians came and they conquered the northern kingdom. They killed a bunch of people, drove them into exile, intermarried, and then those people of God became so deluded that they were no longer recognizable as a distinct people. Well, not many generations later, in 586 B.C., the Babylonians came. 722, the northern kingdom fell, and in 586 B.C., the Babylonians come and they conquer the southern kingdom of Judah. But what makes this battle such a loss, what makes this moment in history so grievous, is that Judah, as the southern kingdom, remember its capital city was Jerusalem. And at the very center of Jerusalem, the heartbeat of that city, the lifeline for the people of God was the temple, the place where God promised to be present for his people. And when the Babylonians came, they razed that temple to the ground. They pillaged it. They looted from it, and they left it in rubble. And what do you say in a moment like that? What kind of message do you have for the people of God in a moment like that? You know, what do you say to the people of God when you see that they're on this trajectory that's leading to destruction? What do you say to the people of God when you can see that the path they're on is going to lead to their ruin and they're overthrown by these foreign people? What do you say to God's people to try to avert that crisis? And what do you say to God's people when all the towns around Jerusalem are falling one by one like dominoes as the Babylonians get closer and closer? What do you say? And when the invaders are knocking on the walls and pounding on the gates of the city, what do you say to God's people? What do you say to the people of God when you watch as your spouse and your children walk out of Jerusalem with their head bowed and a cloud of dust around their shuffling feet as they march off to Babylon? What do you say then? What do you say to the children who are raised in Babylon, who've never known the walls and the beauty of the city of God? And they've heard about the mighty acts of God that he did for their forefathers in the past. And yet these kids, all they've known is life in a foreign land. What do you say to them? One of the things that we see throughout chapter 17 of the story is that the Lord God is a speaking God. Page after page after page of chapter 17, and God said, and God would speak to a prophet and tell the people, go tell the people this. God is a speaking God. Hebrews chapter 1 says, in many and various ways God spoke to our forefathers of old, but now in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. In many and various ways God spoke to the forefathers by the prophets. God spoke through the prophets. The voice of God came to the people of God through the prophets. And in the last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. That word became enfleshed. The Spirit has inspired Scripture for us. We have God's word, but in the Old Testament, God would speak primarily through his prophets. The Lord God is a speaking God, and God always seemed to know what to say. This is what exhausts me as a parent more than anything. There are a lot of things that are hard about being a dad, but what's hardest for me is my kids need to hear different words at different times. And I could speak the same words in the same tone, and one of my children will get all defiant, and the other one will crumple in tears and just be broken. But the problem is they're doing the same wrong thing at the same time, and I gotta like shift back and forth of how I speak to both of them, and that's hard. But our God is a speaking God. But beyond his ability to speak and communicate with his people, unlike the gods of wood and stone, of the false idols, our God not only speaks, but he speaks the right word that his people need to hear in that moment. And it's a different word that God's people need to hear if they're on a crash course for destruction. That's a different word that they need to hear than if they're in captivity in Babylon. And so God is a speaking God. He fundamentally, essentially, he speaks two words. He has two messages that he delivers to his people with various intensities at different times and different kind of ratios and balance. But God basically has two messages. In our Lutheran lingo, we call them law and gospel. Here's a quote by a guy named Carl Ferdinand Wilhelm Walther. If anybody's pregnant, wondering some suggestions, might I commend to you Carl Ferdinand Wilhelm as some options. C.F.W. Walther was the first president of our church body, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He was a president, he was a pastor, he was a professor. And in 1885, a book was published based on some of his lectures. And this is one of the quotes early on in that book that's so rich for us. He says, "Understanding how to distinguish law and gospel provides wonderful insight for understanding all of Holy Scripture. In fact, without this knowledge, Scripture is and remains a sealed book." He says, understanding how to distinguish law and gospel, these two words that God speaks, understanding how to recognize and divide and discern when God is speaking which, is a wonderful insight. And in fact, without this knowledge, Scripture is and remains a sealed book. In other words, this recognition of the two ways in which God speaks is sort of an interpretive key to understanding all of what God says. Without these categories, Scripture basically remains this sealed, undiscernible book. And you can make some sense out of it, but you're going to miss the larger plot. And so I thought 17 weeks after we began reading the Bible, we should maybe unseal the book and learn how to discern these two messages that God gives us. So let me quickly define law and gospel, kind of shorthand definitions. Law, when God speaks a word of law, the law is what God requires from his people. God has these two words as a speaking God, law and gospel, and the law is what God requires from his people. These are the expectations God has for his people. God as creator sets the parameters of how the world is supposed to work, and we as creatures, and within that creation, we are under his guidance and under his will, and he knows how it's supposed to work, and so he tells us, he communicates what our role is, what our callings are, and how we best fulfill life here on earth, and that's law. Do this, don't do that. Law is what God requires from us. And in conjunction with that requirement and the laws that God says before us, he tells us what's going to happen if we obey the law. He tells us what's going to happen if we disobey the law. And so we have promises of kind of reward. We have threats of punishment, all revolving around what God expects and requires from us. So that's law. The other word that God speaks is a word of gospel. And the gospel is what God graciously gives to us. Gospel is what God graciously gives to us. And the word gospel, it means good news. It's an announcement. It's a word that's spoken that creates life. The same God who in the beginning said, "Let there be," and there was. The gospel is that kind of life-giving word that makes us new, that makes us whole, that mends what was broken, that restores all the things that are bad. So God speaks these two words of law and gospel, and ultimately that gospel, it's that life-giving word that the Spirit of God uses to create faith in our hearts that looks to Jesus, either looking forward to what he will do or looking back to what he has done, looking around to what he's doing right now. That word of gospel is the announcement of who Jesus is, what he's done, does, and will do. And these are the two words that God speaks. As we prepared to enter into our sermon series of the story, we had a little survey, some of you remember, 17, 18, 19 weeks ago, about 200 of you took a little biblical literacy survey. Some of them were objective, true and false. Some were multiple choice. Some were put them in the right order. Some were kind of more subjective questions about, on a scale of, you know, say 1 to 9, where do you put things? And one of the questions we asked had to do with law and gospel. So the question was something like, is the Old Testament more law or gospel? And we had the scale of like 1 to 9. And on the one extreme, the answer was, it's all law, 100% law. And the other extreme, it's all gospel. And so you had to pick your answer in the spectrum. Is it all law or is it all gospel? The Old Testament, is it mostly law or is it mostly gospel? The Old Testament, is it kind of a little more law or is it maybe just a little more gospel? Or I was even nice on this one. I gave you like a middle-of-the-road answer in case you couldn't decide, and 50-50. So here's what you said, the 200-plus of you who answered it. We said, okay, is the Old Testament more law or gospel? Is it threats and commands, or is it promises and grace? And overwhelmingly, you said, it's all law, it's all law. The Old Testament is just mean, angry law, do this, don't do that, or else. And then three people misread the question, and they're over here saying it's all gospel, and this is what so 5 would be 50-50. Those 18 people couldn't get off the fence. 6 people said it's a little more gospel. 7 people said it's a little more gospel. 3 people confused, and the rest of us over here said it's all just law, mean, it's bad. I don't want to read it. We asked the same question about the New Testament. I don't have that picture, but it's the exact inverse of this. When we asked the New Testament, is the New Testament law or gospel? 3 people misread the question, and everybody else said, New Testament's all gospel. Now, here's the challenge. God isn't fickle. God doesn't change. God's character, his compassion, his heart towards his people, his will for his world, they don't change. It's not as if God was grumpy. He got a good night's sleep and a cup of coffee, and he said, you know what, sorry, I don't know why I said all that stuff, my bad. And it's not as if God the Father is like mean God, and then Jesus comes, and he's buddy Jesus, and it's like this good cop, bad cop thing that they're doing. God is consistent in how he speaks to us. So how do we make sense of this kind of disparity in our view of his word? I think part of it has to do with what psychologists call confirmation bias. I don't know if you've ever heard that phrase, confirmation bias. This is something that as people we do. Every single one of us, we participate in what psychologists call confirmation bias. And what confirmation bias is it recognizes the fact that we all, every one of us, we all have certain assumptions about the way the world works. And when we see things that confirm what we thought was supposed to be, we notice those things. We have a bias towards recognizing the things that confirm our suspicions, and we quickly forget the data that contradicts what we thought. So this is the "see, I knew it" thing that's in all of us. So if you think a particular kind of person is a worse driver than another, I'm not going to name any particular categories whatsoever. But if you think maybe there's a certain stereotype of a very passive driver who has a hard time merging onto the freeway, and you finally get up to that person and you look at him, if it's who you thought it was, you say, "See, I knew it, those people." But if it's somebody that you weren't expecting, you basically just forget it immediately and go on with your day. We tend to notice and remember and observe things that confirm what we already thought. And so with the Bible, most of us come to it with this expectation that the Old Testament's all law and the New Testament's all gospel. And as we read, that's what we find and that's what we notice. We confirm our biases. Now, it's true that the Old Testament has some very severe and very clear law. Do this, don't do that, or else. And it's also true that the New Testament has sweet, sweet gospel, just promises of life. But it's also true that the New Testament has some pretty harsh law, too. Jesus is the one who said, if your right eye causes you to sin, plug it out. It's better to enter life with one eye than to burn in hell with two. Oh, gospel, it's just so nice and encouraging, you know? Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter life maimed and crippled than to burn forever whole. St. Paul, when he's talking to the Galatians, these are people who are trying to base their relationship with God based on law and following his commandments. In particular, they're putting their trust in circumcision. And Paul says, if you think cutting a little bit's going to help, cut the whole thing off. That's in the New Testament. Oh, gospel. So what I want to do just in the few minutes that we have left is I want to kind of attempt to sort of break through this confirmation bias. I want to break through that by just highlighting a couple moments in this chapter. In this chapter, which in so many ways is the valley of the shadow of death of the Old Testament, this is the darkest moment for the people of God. If there was ever to be a chapter of this story where there is no gospel, this is it. And yet what we find is even in this most broken scene, God speaks gospel. God offers words of life, healing words, mending words, restorative words, even in the Old Testament. So that chart is how most of us came to this text, this book. And yet I hope in the last 6 weeks, by the way, I hope you haven't left feeling beat up every Sunday, right? I hope you've left going, yeah, that's good news. So, but I bet if we just took that same survey again, we'd say, it's all law. Yeah, but notice, you know, Psalm 23, you know, like, Lord is my shepherd. There's good. There's lots of good. I'd even say there's a preponderance of good in the Old Testament. I think it's even a little more gospel than law. So in a quick effort to break through some of our confirmation bias, page 244, if you want to turn there with me. If you brought your copy of the story, extra credit for you. If you didn't bring yours, you can grab one in the pew in front of you. It's the white book, or if somebody stole the cover, it's kind of maroonish red. I saw one in the back that the cover was gone. I don't know what happened. So page 244, about three-quarters of the way down. This is Jeremiah. It starts with "yet this." So this is Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, the kind of Eeyore of prophets. We've got the Eeyorest of prophets in the darkest of chapters. If there was ever a spot where we wouldn't expect to find any light, this is it. But here's what he says: "Yet, the people of God have been carried off into Babylon. It doesn't look good. Yet this I called to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions, his mercies, his steadfast loves never fails. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him." The hope of the people of God is not in their faithful obedience to God's law, but in God's faithfulness to them. God, who has love and mercy and compassion that is new and inexhaustible every single day, even in the Old Testament. If you flip over your eyes, just the bottom of page 245, this is now Ezekiel speaking to God's people. God tells Ezekiel what he's supposed to say to the Israelites. He says, "Therefore, say to the Israelites, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I'm going to do these things. I'm going to bring you back from Babylon. I'm going to give you a home. I'm going to make things new. I'm going to give you life. But it's not because of you." Don't get the wrong idea here. It's not because you followed my laws or you obeyed it. No. It's not for your sake that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which, by the way, you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. God says, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to make you whole. I'm going to give you life, not because of you, but because of who I am. Because I'm gracious, and I'm forgiving, and I'm loving. If God was going to give us life based on who we are or what we did, it doesn't end well. He says, my name is being profaned among others because of you. If God was going to bless us based on our performance, that's not a good ending for us because our performance is continually going south. Some of you have been a Christian for decades and decades might have that moment where you stop and go, man, I've been a Christian for 30 years. I should be better at this. You look in the mirror and you go, still? Come on, man. At least I do. And yet, my standing with God and your standing with God is not based on your checking lists, your do this or don't do that. It's based on God. Okay, top of the next page, 246. And all the countries will bring you back and give you your own land. God says, notice all the eyes here, God speaking, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of the flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. God saying, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm doing it for you. I'm giving it to you. This is nothing but pure gospel. And Kevin read about the Valley of Dry Bones for us. We don't have time to read that whole thing again. But in that Valley of Dry Bones, we get a picture of dead bodies. And not like Monty Python, like I'm mostly dead, or, you know, like in Princess Bride, you know, like it's not mostly dead. Like these are bones, they're dry, like these are very dry bones. It's very explicit. This is dead. And they don't have a chance. And yet God says, I'm going to send my spirit, and bone will connect to bone, and sinew will connect, and flesh will be there, and God will breathe his spirit, the breath of life, into those formerly dead corpses, and they will live. Now, in one sense, this is a figure of speech describing the people of God who are exiled in Babylon. It's like they're dead, and God will make them alive, and that's a good news kind of promise. But even more than a return to a city in the Middle East, this is a word from God that promises our hope, that though our flesh may fail, we will see God with our eyes. Though we lie in a grave waiting, those bones will rise, and God will breathe life. And so Lois, who died on Friday, and Ruth, who died 11 hours ago, whether Jesus comes back this afternoon or in 500 years, he will breathe his life into them, and they will rise and have life in him for eternity, because he is risen and we have been washed and joined to him. And so as you read chapter 18 this week, you'll find some laws, and you'll find some threats, and you'll find some commandments. Absolutely. But don't miss the gospel. The God who speaks life in Jesus speaks through all of his word, directing us to him who gives more than we could ask or imagine. Thanks be to God. Amen.